First reading is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Second Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David, his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. Chapter 4, 2 Chronicles, chapter 4. Moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof. Turn over to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. Another temple there. Chapter 3. Verse 10. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, Solomon's temple is destroyed now, and here's another temple on the same site. They laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, and the cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. And so on. So notice there the foundation of the temple, another temple in Ezra. Now, Malachi, the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, I want to lift one thought here. Malachi chapter 1. The last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1. Notice verse 11. For from the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. This is prophetic, of course, of the millennial reign. Verse 12, but you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Now notice here that the table of the Lord is the altar. It's the same altar, the brazen altar that we've read about. It's called a table here. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And we have reference here to Herod's temple. John chapter 2 and verse 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out, all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house and house of merchandise. So there's Herod's temple, and calls it my father's house. I don't have to read many scriptures to convince you that Solomon was a builder. Unlike his father David, Solomon liked building things rather than destroying them. Of course, David had to do that, we know, because of circumstances, because of war and whatever. But Solomon was a builder. We didn't read about the many cities that he built, the store cities called chariot centers, and he even built certain places that were guards for certain roads that the people would go through in safety and so on. Solomon built his palace. We read about in 1 Kings 7 concerning the palace that with the great hall in it for judgment of the people. And that's where the two women, or the two women brought the one child, you remember? And each woman said that the child is mine, you know the story? And Solomon told the soldier to divide the child in two, knowing, of course, that would not happen because the real mother was going to speak up. And so it tells us about the wisdom of Solomon, knowing the heart of a mother. But this happened in Solomon's palace, which is an elaborate building that he also built. Excavators found two other places, palaces, in other cities, which are much the same idea, construction. So, can it be that Solomon had more palaces in more cities? It could very well be. There's many new towns that were built, villages spread in Israel at this time. The population of Israel doubled during the time of Solomon. It was indeed Israel's heyday, Israel's highlight day, is what the Lord said. Remember what the Lord said. Remember Solomon. He said about spoke of Solomon in all his glory in Matthew chapter 6. Solomon was a builder. There was a time when the city of Jerusalem became too small, and he had to enlarge it, and there was a large area to the north of Jerusalem that was added to the city, and this was where Ornan's threshing floor was, which we have read about, purchased by David. And so Solomon was preparing to build a temple. And we read that in the second year, was it, that he started to build the temple, or was it the fourth year? You know that Solomon's name means peace. There's quite a bit of teaching in connection with names in the Bible. I haven't done much study on it, but you know that certain names, every name really has a meaning, and Solomon's name means peace, and it was a time of peace during the reign of Solomon. His time of peace is often compared to the millennial reign of Christ. It's true that normal circumstances were used, or ordinary circumstances were used to bring about peace. That is, the Egyptians and the Assyrians in the day of Solomon were ruled by weak men. Unlike their predecessors, who were strong and war-hungry, and these were weak men, and they would not dare. They were lazy when it came to war's concern, and so God arranged the things, no doubt, in order that it would be during Solomon's reign that this would happen. Israel, we know, was between these two great powers, the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And so, and also, Solomon had hundreds of chariots and several thousand men at the ready. So, what we have here is a Cold War scenario. Nobody would dare move because he wants to fire the first shot, or in this case, do we swing the first sword or shoot the first arrow? And so there was peace. Tension, maybe, but there was peace. there are more than one way, you know, to get a quarrel, to fix a quarrel. If you have a quarrel between kings, there's more than one way to do it. David's way and others and most people's way is, you don't like it, I'm going to take my army and go and show you. But Solomon, his way was, you don't like it, I'll marry your daughter. And so that's what Solomon did, you see. Solomon was a peacemaker, and I guess maybe that's why he had so many wives, because he wanted to be peaceful, and instead of warring with the neighbor king, he would marry the daughter and give the daughter. And by the way, we didn't read it, but there was a huge palace, a magnificent palace that was built especially for one of the daughters of the Pharaoh of Egypt's king. Egypt's king that day, his daughter was married. He married Solomon and he gave her a huge palace, built a huge palace for her. So that was Solomon. Now, Ezra's temple, we've read, because we're going to go through the five temples now, very quickly. Ezra's temple was the second temple to occupy Mount Moriah. We read that in Ezra chapter 3. It's also found in Nehemiah's book. I'm not sure whether to call it Ezra's temple or not, but it's in Ezra's book, and we can identify that way. A large part of this project was clear in the sight, because you can imagine that the Solomon's temple is in ruins. It's destroyed. This huge, magnificent building here is all in rubble, and the site has to be cleared before there can be another temple built on the same site. The site was sacred, you see, so it had to be the same site, and so there was a lot of clearing had to be done. But we read concerning the foundation, laying the foundation of the temple. This would not be the foundation of the great court area, because the great court area would still be there, but the foundation of the temple itself. And one thing different about this temple is there was no tens. We're going to notice in Solomon's temple the tens. There's 10 tables and there's 10 lavers and there's 10 candlesticks and so on. You have them here in the holy place. There was no tens in this table. This temple, Ezra's temple, was more like the tabernacle in the wilderness, or more like Herod's temple. There's no tens. I mean, there's no ark either. The ark was only for Solomon's temple, as we're going to note later on. Then, temple number 3 was Herod's temple. It was erected in around 18 BC, and the main part of the building was completed in 10 years, but the building of the courts and the ornation maybe of outer parts of the temple itself, this continued during the Lord's life, entirely during the Lord's life on earth. In John chapter 2 we have that. Certain verses we didn't read to back that up, but it was carried on. The building of Herod's temple was carried on through the entire life of the Lord Jesus when he was here, and it was only completed in AD 65, and it was destroyed in AD 70. It had a large outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. Now this is new. This was not seen in the other temples. The Court of the Gentiles was separated by a low wall with 13 different openings, and these different openings and along the top of the wall, this dividing wall, at regular intervals there were inscriptions that were written that no stranger would pass, no Gentile would to pass inside the inner court for fear of death. And no doubt it is this that Paul has in mind in Ephesians 2 when he says that the middle wall of partition is broken down. Remember that in Ephesians chapter 2? No doubt that's what Paul had in mind there. But the Lord still called this temple my Father's house in John chapter 2. Now, 40 years approximately after our Lord's crucifixion, Herod's temple was destroyed, as I said, in AD 70, and it was never rebuilt. And, of course, the Lord predicted this in Luke chapter 19, and the Lord's words came to pass. Now, there's going to be a future temple, which Israel calls the third temple. We call it the fourth temple, but Israel calls it the third temple. I believe they do that because they see Ezra's temple and Herod's temple as one. Herod only renovated Ezra's temple. And I guess maybe that is true to a certain point. Ezra's temple was left in ruins. It was abandoned, really, because Israel was in a very poor state of affairs during that time. For 400 or 500 years, it was abandoned. And when Herod came into power, he decided to, largely because he wanted to please Israel, please the Jews, he decided to renovate or to rebuild the temple. But be that as it may, it is, in my estimation, it is a fourth temple. That's what Israel wants to do. Israel wants to build a temple. Someone said they have all the material ready. I don't know if that's right or not. But there's a future temple which is going to be built, and the apostle James, you remember in Acts chapter 15, he quoted the words of the prophet Amos, "In that day will I rise up again the tabernacle of David which has fallen." Now, that text, according to the, if you read the context there, it refers to the present gospel dispensation, really. It's a spiritual application that James is putting there in Acts 15. However, certainly there is a literal aspect of this prophecy. And Daniel chapter 9, for instance, Matthew 24, the Lord's words, 2 Thessalonians 2, the words of Paul, and in Revelation 11, these are a few verses, the main verses, that would tell us of a future literal temple. There's going to be a future literal temple, and that's going to be built. And this was a well-known prophecy, really, in the days of the Lord. And after the destruction of the temple, this was a well-known prophecy known among Israelites and among the scribes and so on, because for the Messiah to come, and the Jews believe that the Messiah is going to come, they don't believe he is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but they believe that the Messiah is going to come, and they believe when the Messiah is going to come, he's going to enter into their temple. So therefore, there's going to have to be a temple built before the Messiah comes. There is a few years ago, there was a large synagogue built in Jerusalem. And a lot of Bible scholars thought that this was the temple that was being built. But the Israelites themselves have been quoted to say that this is not the temple, this is just a synagogue to facilitate the many Jews that are coming into Israel and others and so on. So a temple is going to be built. Problem? Huge problem. The Mosque of Omar is now on Mount Moriah. We know, if you know a bit of a history, you know that Jerusalem has remained in the hands of the Muslims for some 900 years. There was a little space in there that they were rid of the Muslims, but then the Muslims came back. And in the days of the Crusaders, remember that, the Christians tried to, so-called Christians, tried to get a hold of the spot. The city of Jerusalem was demolished and rebuilt so many times. There's no city in the world that has passed through so much destruction and has been the focus of so many nations than the city of Jerusalem. And no spot on earth as sacred as Mount Moriah. It is sacred for Christians. Not that we have to go there to worship, but it is still sacred in the sense that we believe New Testament scripture being fulfilled and so on concerning the temple. It is sacred, of course, for Israel. Very sacred. It is sacred for Islam, because they believe that place as sacred because for their religion. As you know, in 1967, something extraordinary happened. The war that between the Israel and the Arabs, Israel was surrounded by 40 million Arabs. And Israel won that short war and won over. They are now the official owners of Mount Moriah and the city of Jerusalem. They captured that legally during that war. So they now have the temple site. Now, this didn't happen for hundreds of years, thousands of years before, since the Israels were the landlords, the proprietors of Mount Moriah. But here it has happened. We know that because of a UN peace deal, the Muslim mosque was left alone, and there was some negotiation done, and because of that, Israel decided to hands off the Muslim mosque. But they officially now own the land. It has been suggested, I don't know how true this is, but it has been suggested that the Antichrist being received by Israel. Why is the man of sin, this man, why is he going to be received by Israel? Because of a negotiation deal that this man, this Superman, is going to give the Temple Mount back to Israel. That is, they already own it, but he's some negotiation deal he is going to make that Israel will be able, in other words, he's going to rid the Temple Mount of Islam. And that's why he's going to be accepted by Israel. But I'm not sure about that. We know that nations have tried over the years to annihilate Israel, and it has never happened. We think in our lifetime of Hitler, but there's many others before that have tried. And there's a 10-foot black granite plaque in Cairo, Egypt, telling of one of the pharaohs, Ramses II, and telling of his exploits and telling all of his victories and so on. And on this placard, the bottom line says, Israel is annihilated. They have no heritage. That's what's marked on this plaque. But of course, we know that this pharaoh was wrong. He was making a prediction, wasn't he, that Israel is going to be annihilated. Israel is going to be no more. So this is certainly the proof that the Bible is right in saying that all nations, Israel is going to be hated of all nations, and they have been persecuted for many years, and they are still being persecuted today. Now, temple number 5 is the temple in Ezekiel. Chapter 40, it starts, the description of the temple. On to the end of the book, you find in different chapters some things about the temple, this new temple. Now, this new temple is a new size. It's a huge thing. It's a new site for a new world. And that's all I'm going to say about it, because that's all I have the ability to say about it. Whatever I would say from now on would be the copy of what other men have said, because I know very little of Ezekiel's temple. 5 temples. But did you know there are 5 other temples? There's 5 literal temples, but I want to draw to your attention now 5 non-literal temples. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that you, I, are in 3 of them right now. If you're saved, you're in three of them. The Bible speaks about the temple, which is your body. So, if you're saved, your body is the temple of God. We have that. Paul tells us that very clearly, 1 Corinthians 6. So you're in that temple. Then, there's the temple, which is a local company of believers, a local church, gathered to the Lord's name. That's called a temple. So if you're in an assembly, you're in that temple. Also, the Bible speaks about a universal work of God going on called the temple, called the bride, called the body of Christ. It's called different names, and there is that temple as well. So, you and I are in three temples, and we are in these three temples at once. If we would have told Solomon when he was building the temple, if we would have been there, and we would have told Solomon, do you know, Solomon, that there's a day coming when men and women are going to be in three temples at once? He would have looked at you kind of funny, wouldn't he? But that's the case, isn't it? That's the case. Right now, these temples, of course, are not literal, but they are just as real because they are taught in the Word of God. So, your body is a temple, the local church is a temple, and the body of Christ or the bride is called a temple. So that's three. Now, there's a very special temple in the Bible, and it's the only temple, really, that has seen absolutely no corruption. It is the body of the Lord Jesus. It's called a temple. In the verse that we've read, the chapter that we've read in John 2, he spoke about building, destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And he was speaking about about his body. So, the Lord Jesus, his body is called a temple. Then, I would suggest to you that the first residence of God on earth was the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? That was the first residence of God on earth. God dwelt in that garden. It's God himself that planted the garden, and God dwelt in that garden with Adam and Eve. So I would suggest to you that the Garden of Eden is a temple, the temple of God. I have enjoyed the thought that the first temple was built by God himself, right? The Garden of Eden. The last temple, Ezekiel's temple, is going to be built by God himself. It's going to be built by the Messiah when he comes. So there's 10 temples. But then we might say there's two other temples. There's a temple in heaven, of course. And many scriptures will tell us about the temple of God in heaven, heavenly temple. We sing about it. Jesus in his heavenly temple sits with God upon the throne. Also, there's not many verses that would tell us that, but there are a few scriptures that call the tabernacle in the wilderness a temple, because it is the dwelling place of God. So, you've got 12 temples in the Bible. I think that covers them all. Now, there's heathen temples, of course, and we're not going to deal with that, but I think you have at least these 12 different temples in the Bible. So, if you want to make a study of temples, there you go. Now, we want to concentrate on Solomon's temple, of course, in this study. Maybe the first thing that I should say would be, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, I'm sure. In 1968, a last scroll was found. And it is called, it's in the museum, I think, in England somewhere. It is called the Temple Scroll. It's the longest of all the temple scrolls that were found before that. Don't know how the other scrolls were divided as far as books of the Bible are concerned, but this very long scroll describes the Temple of Solomon. The temple of Solomon is really not described in the Bible in detail. It is given a few verses here and there. You can see that Solomon built it, and you can see the material that was used and so on. But as far as the actual overall description or blueprint, if you will, of the temple, it is not really given per se. But this temple scroll, I guess, gives it. I've never seen it. I would like to see it sometimes. But this last scroll was found in 1968, and I think that's very interesting. Now, the temple, this temple, was, it took 7 years to build it. You remember, it took 7 months to build the tabernacle. 7 years to build the temple. So, it was a large undertaking. Think of the manpower. I think it was something like 70,000 Israelites and 60,000 Gentiles, man force that was used, manpower. The tabernacle cost was according to the wages of Israel, you remember, while in Egypt. They took that money out when they left. They took the gold and so on out of the when they left, and that's what they put into the tabernacle. The great cost of the temple was, according to David's exploits in gathering during the battles won for Israel from other nations, by God's strength, he won from other nations the gold and the silver. And also, in the time that Israel, that David decided to build the temple, there was a pledge made by the rich men of Israel that they were going to give to the temple. One figure that I've read, and it would have to be revised according to the price of gold, of course, was $5 billion that was put into the temple. There was these walls of solid masonry, more than 200 feet high. These walls here on two sides of the building were 200 feet high because Mount Moriah, you see, was very unlevel. There was to be on the mount, there would have to be a building up on the other side to have that level platform where the temple was set. So there was two sides at least where there was walls of 200 feet. And this made the temple the marvel. It was a construction marvel of the day, really what it was. Think of this, and no machinery, all manpower. How did they get these large stones up there? It is a marvel indeed. As I've mentioned before, men have destroyed the building. You can imagine all the riches that are here. As soon as a king or a pharaoh would come to power, the first thing that he would look to the temple, because think of all the money that was into this building. It was the envy of all the kings around. And eventually they got to Jerusalem, and eventually they pillaged the temple, and eventually they destroyed everything in order to get the gold, to get the silver that was there. But the destruction of the building itself, 90 by 30 feet, the building, that's what the actual building was. It was 90 by 30 feet. It wasn't really all that big, according to the size of Ezekiel's temple, which is, in some figures that I've read, it could be up to a mile long. This temple is going to be huge. But the temple itself, 90 by 30 feet, was destroyed. But the site itself, the whole structure itself, the platform, which is also called the temple, by the way, in the New Testament, it was 1,000 by 1,500 feet. So it was around 1,500 feet this way and 1,000 feet this way. These are approximate numbers, of course. And this, with this enough, you would find this still in Jerusalem. This hasn't been destroyed. Why would they want to destroy it? It's only It's only stone masonry. There's no riches there. So, and by the way, there is some imagination here. Now, this picture is from John Ritchie's book, so I thought that copying John Ritchie would be all right. There wouldn't be much problem as far as going wrong. But there would be some imagination, I would think, because I don't know if this is actually how you would get into the 200 feet here or not. And you have these guard towers here. I don't really know if that it was exactly like that. So you have some imagination. But the general structure, this is what it looked like. As far as the oval here, I had this chart up in Iowa, and one man came to me afterwards, and he says he doesn't believe that they had ovals. The construction wasn't technology wasn't as far advanced yet as an oval. And a lot of the temples you see now, the modern drawings you see now, have a flat roof on them because they just didn't know how to make ovals at that time. Well, how about this? Is this oval or is it square? It's very clear, and we're going to see in a few nights that it was oval. And so they could make an oval bowl that held thousands of gallons of water, supported by 12 brazen oxen. Certainly, they could make an oval over their temple. So there is some imagination in it, but certainly the I think it is close to fact of what we have here. The scribes of Israel and the learned men of Israel today believe that the Wailing Wall, you know about the Wailing Wall, and the elders gather about the Wailing Wall every Friday, and they wail, they pray. And what they're saying really is they're quoting scripture from Isaiah's day concerning the God has forsaken us and our temple, our house is in ruins, and their reconstruction of the temple is really what they're doing. And scribes believe that the Wailing Wall is made up of stones from Solomon's temple. Now, how they would make a difference between Solomon's temple and the stones from Herod's temple, I don't know, but that's what they believe. They believe that some of these stones, the stones are all broken up, but these stones that are kind of up there and that make up the Wailing Wall, that's from Solomon's temple, so they say. So it hasn't been completely destroyed, and really, this will endure. Solomon's temple, the platform part of it, will endure. The only way that it's going to be destroyed is when the Lord is going to burn up the earth, because these structures are so huge, and like I say, these walls are 200 feet high that you can't possibly destroy it. Excavators have found the cornerstone of the temple. They claim to have found the cornerstone of Solomon's temple. It lies at the southeastern corner. It's a stone 3 feet by 14 feet. You wouldn't be able to move it, even with a dozen men. And it rests on a solid bedrock at a depth of 79 feet below the surface. And they claim that they have found, this is the cornerstone. They have found it. It is called the most interesting stone in the world. Something that is very interesting about this stone is, you remember the Lord's words when he said, the stones which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. You remember that? Remember that scripture? When they were building the temple, there was communication to a certain amount, but they didn't have walkie-talkies in connection with the builders themselves in the quarry, and those that assembled the stones together, because there was not a sound of a hammer heard, or not a sound of a chisel that was heard on the site. Every stone was made to perfection, to order, and in a quarry away from the temple site, and they were brought up to the temple site. Now, the few years into construction, there was this large stone that was brought up. And the builders looked at it, and the engineers, and they couldn't see where it would fit. And so they put it aside. They put it aside, and history tells us that really they put it aside away from the temple altogether on the side here in the bushes and whatever. And I guess it was up to a year or more afterwards they sent word to the quarry for the cornerstone. Where's the cornerstone? We need the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And they said, we sent it to you. We sent it to you about a year or more before. But they got it, you see, and they rejected it. And so here's the Lord's words. Again, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. And of course, that applies to our Lord Jesus, doesn't it? There's two outstanding experiences that are associated with the site of the temple. And I read in 2 Chronicles concerning the Ornan the Jebusite selling the temple mount to David. Very interesting, the site of the temple. What site is God going to choose for his temple? This site was associated with the mercy of God. It was associated with the judgment of God. You remember that David numbered his young men as far as how many soldiers he had. He wasn't supposed to do that. God told him not to do that. And because he did, there was the judgment of God that fell on Israel, and thousands of men were killed by the destroying angel. You remember that? You remember that time? And it was at the site of Ornan the Jebusite, the threshing floor, that the angel put his sword into his sheath. That is, the Lord said, it is enough. There was going to be no more slaughter. So the site is associated with mercy from God. Mercy from God on the men of Israel. And then before that, although not exactly on the same mount, but in the same vicinity, Mount Moriah, before that you remember Abraham and Isaac. And here again is mercy on Israel's chosen son, isn't it? Isaac was Israel's chosen son. And here was mercy on Israel's chosen son, same place, and the ram was offered in the stead of Isaac. You know the story there very well. So this was the place that was chosen, the place of mercy, a place of judgment. It was a place of sacrifice, of course. The sacrifice was offered by David. David built an altar. As a matter of fact, the brazen altar is on the exact spot that the Ornan the Jebusite's threshing floor. It's on the exact spot, and it's on that spot, I understand, that the temple of the Mosque of Omar now stands. So some say, and I don't know if I agree with this or not, but some say that Genesis 22, you remember the last verse of Genesis 22, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen? Remember that verse? That it means the temple. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, in the temple shall be seen. There's certainly what we can say about this site is there is a special son, Isaac, but we are thinking of our special son. There is a special sacrifice. There is a special sword making this site a sacred place, a sacred mount. We want to say something about the brazen altar before we leave tonight, so we have to hurry. The brazen altar, we have read concerning the brazen altar, how that this was a central place of Jewish worship. The Lord said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Leviticus chapter 17. I'm sure you know that scripture very well. Notice, please, the laws of the altar. The laws of the altar were that no defective animal was ever to be offered on the brazen altar. Animals, the blood, and the fire, once they were associated with the altar, they became sacred. The altar was continually burning. Leviticus chapter 6, we have that. Fire came from the Lord on the judgment of the fire came from heaven on the Lord on the sacrifice. Fire and blood were taken inside the veil, and we're going to see that when we get into the holiest of all. On the ark here, fire blood was placed on the ark. Fire was used to burn incense. And the incense, you see, is here, and the ark was inside the veil, and it was taken from the brazen altar. The fire must be taken from the brazen altar. All other fire was strange fire. And we know what happened to two of the sons of the priest when they offered strange fire. And then one thing that we cannot forget about the laws of the altar, it was only priests that were allowed to officiate at the altar. This is why it was so, the genealogy of Israel is so rigid. And Israelites had to prove their genealogy, especially those of the priestly line, the Levites, and that's why you have the many, many names that you have in Chronicles, for instance. It must be a proven fact that they are Israelites indeed before they can officiate at the altar and to be of the right tribe. The great teaching of the altar, of course, is that all approach to God must be through death. Before sin, it was all through life, of course. We enjoyed life. We didn't, but Adam and Eve did. They enjoyed life with God before sin. But we are now living in the land of death, and now all approach to God must be through death. Satan has succeeded in making Christianity another merit religion. Why is it that Islam and Buddhism and quite a few others, they teach righteous living and prayer for salvation? I'll tell you why. Because there's no salvation and there's no Savior in their religion. But we have a Savior. So why then is their teaching concerning having to earn your way to heaven if you have a Savior? You see? So Satan has succeeded in making Christianity another man-made religion. And so-called Christendom today teaches, many Christian places we know teach righteous living and prayer mixed with the teaching and death of Christ for salvation. But of course we know that that is entirely wrong. Christ died according to the scriptures. We know that that's very clear in the New Testament. And that does not mean that Christ died on a cross, because there was a cross in the Old Testament predicted. What that means is that Christ died according to Old Testament way of altar sacrifices. The altar sacrifices of the Old Testament, that was a leading up. That was a prophetic speaking of the way and the death of Christ. That's why in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Because in the Old Testament, it was predicted that there was going to be a sacrifice, an ultimate sacrifice that was going to be offered, that was going to cover over or to annihilate or to put aside forever all the Old Testament sacrifices of animals, and that was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We know about the Passover teaching, don't we? The Passover lamb in the Old Testament. And we know, of course, the words of Paul, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we're not, it's not our imagination when we say that the Old Testament, it's a picture and a shadow of Christ. It is very clearly teaching from the New Testament that Christ died for our sins, and he died according to the scriptures predicted in the Old Testament. I found it very interesting that in the Old Testament economy, the ritual was that a lamb was offered at 9 in the morning. That was the ritual. That was the common practice. The lamb was offered at 9 in the morning, and there was another that was offered at 3 in the afternoon. That was the common practice all through Israel. And the Lord Jesus, he was on the cross at 9 in the morning, and he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So I find that very precious, and how that fulfillment of Scripture is very exact when it comes to the death of our Lord Jesus. We know that the altar is sin-atoning teaching. That's what the teaching of the altar is. It's for sin atonement. And God alone knew every sin and could atone for sins, even for sins not yet committed. That's why we say that the sacrifice of Christ was infinite, because he atoned for sins not yet committed. We were not alive yet to commit sin, but Christ died for our sins. The sacrifice of Christ was infinite, and it was to do. So I say again, the altar is associated with atonement teaching. Now, why did I read in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 12? Because I believe it's the only place in the Bible, now I could be mistaken on that, but I think it's the only place in the Bible that you find that the altar is called a table. Now, when you think of a table, you think of fellowship, and we're going to see that when we get to the 10 tables. When you think of table, of a table, I think of a table, I think of the Lord sitting at the table and inviting the sinner at the table. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, and so on. So the table is where the meeting is between the righteous God and between the sinner. And the sinner must meet God at the altar, that is, at the cross. So I believe it's a lovely illustration here when you think of Malachi chapter 1. Now I know the setting here is in connection with Israel, and that how that Israel had profaned the name of the Lord, and how that they need to be restored, and the table for them would be a table of restoration. But the context also speaks about the Gentiles that are going to be brought in a future day, and so certainly we can apply it in this way, that the Lord, the loving God in heaven, today is inviting the sinner. And every sinner can come and go to heaven, but he must meet God at the table, at the altar. Have you been at the altar? We sometimes sing it. We have been at the altar and witnessed the Lamb burned holy to ashes for me. So the altar was the central place of worship, of meeting for Israel. And you know, there are some things that God has not changed. We still meet God at the altar now. It is not an altar physical. It is not the blood of animals, but it is still the altar where Jesus died. Something happened at Calvary that at first only God and probably not even the angels knew, is that cross on which the Lord Jesus was hanging was turned into an altar. It became an altar. The other two crosses were just crosses, where men died. But the center cross, that cross was an altar. And there was a sacrifice, and the fire of God came down, like the Old Testament, you see, on the sacrifice. And the sacrifice was given. He gave himself. The Lord Jesus was the offerer, the high priest offering the sacrifice, but he was also the sacrifice, for he offered himself. And so the fulfillment of all that is in connection with the Old Testament altar was fulfilled at the cross. So tomorrow night, yes, there's a meeting tomorrow night. I just forget what's on the paper, but you know what's on the paper, and we'll do that tomorrow night in the will of God, and then we'll go to I think it's Tuesday night after that.